Here's a question as we begin. Have you ever been somewhere and afterwards wished you'd never gone? Have you ever been somewhere and afterwards wished you'd never been at all? I want you to talk to the person sitting next to you. We're going to take 1 minute and then we'll come back and see what kind of responses you have. Thank you. That was really interesting. I'm really glad that none of you mentioned coming to church services. I hope you find it really helpful when we meet here together. I hope you find it encouraging. I hope you find it a place of comfort and support where we encourage God's people together, where we grow in faith together, where there is genuine love and friendship. But I know that it's not always like that. People have been sadly hurt in some of our meetings. Sometimes we offend one another. I know there are some of you that have been fearful of even coming to church services. But what if God were to look at Caterham Baptist Church and say, your meetings do more harm than good. Your meetings do more harm than good. Well, that was the situation in Corinth. We've been reading through this letter from the Apostle Paul for a while now. And if there was an award for the worst church, I think this Corinthian church would be a strong contender. I mean, one member was sleeping with his stepmother and others were using prostitutes. There were divisions and infighting and lawsuits. Some were still worshipping in the Greek temple. And all the time they were delusional. They were actually proud of how they were doing. Paul was the first leader of this church, and he's heard from a few of the people still loyal to him about what's happened in just a few years since he moved on. And I guess if I've learnt one thing from looking at these studies of 1 Corinthians these last few weeks and months, it's that I need to be a lot more loving towards other churches around us. As it happens, I do lead a monthly prayer lunch with other church leaders in Caterham, but I confess that I still find it easy to keep at arm's length those who have different views or practices to our own. Well, Paul's attitude towards this church in Corinth, it humbles me. He hasn't given up on them. He loves them. He still calls them his brothers and sisters, as we see here at the end of chapter 11. He loves them, Paul loves them, but he's not happy with them. Their meetings, verse 17, they do more harm than good. I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it, says Paul with no hint of sarcasm, I'm sure. In fact, it would be even more shocking if they were completely united in this terrible behaviour. I think that's what Paul is saying here in verse 19. And the big topic that we're looking at this morning is, it's the Lord's Supper. Or rather, look at verse 20. What they were doing in Corinth was definitely not the Lord's Supper. Now, we've had a few church lunches here recently, and I love the bring and share arrangement that we have. Everyone brings a selection of the kind of food that you might cook if a guest was coming to yours for dinner. We lay it out on a couple of tables, we give thanks to God, and we share it. We sit and eat and enjoy chatting with one another, and it's really good. The next one's being planned for Easter Sunday, by the way. Now, imagine that we didn't do it like that. Imagine you brought your own food. And you sat at a table with the people that you like the most. Maybe you're even in different rooms in different parts of the building. And in one room, the wealthy members of the church brought along a couple of bottles of wine to wash down their caviar. And the less well off brought their Morrison's donuts or nothing at all. And they sat on their own table in a different corner on their own. Well, that was the church lunch in Corinth. And I'm not exaggerating. The rich were showing off and getting drunk, the poor were left hungry and humiliated. And perhaps worst of all, there was no shame. They did it proudly in the name of Jesus, and they called it the Lord's Supper. So the big question for us this morning is, well, what is the Lord's Supper? Because it's not that, but what is? Which in the circumstances here is a really helpful question, because we're planning to share the Lord's Supper together in a few minutes' time. And we need to know what it is that we're doing, what it is that we're about to do. On the table here, we've got a couple of plates with some small pieces of bread, which Sylvia has cut from one loaf, and lots of small cups of juice, which have come from one carton. If you're visiting this morning and you're not familiar with the Christian faith, you're most welcome, but you might be wondering, what exactly is this ritual all about? What are we doing? Well, here in chapter 11, responding to this ungodly chaos in Corinth, Paul gives us perhaps the most succinct and complete explanation in the whole Bible of what is the Lord's Supper. Everything he says here is consistent with the rest of the Bible, but it's perhaps the only place where it all comes together in just a few sentences. And he tells us about something that we must keep doing. It's a when you do this, not if you do it. And going back to verse 1 of chapter 11, he calls it a tradition. Now, I'm thankful that we don't have too many traditions. There aren't a lot of traditions in the Bible, quite honestly. But the thing about traditions often is that they're so often kind of lost in the midst of time. You forget where these traditions came from, why they started. Here's perhaps a pretty trivial example. There's a village in Spain. It's called La Tomatina, where once a year people get together to throw tomatoes at one another. But nobody knows why they do it. It's obscure. Maybe some of you have heard of Cooper's Hill in Gloucestershire. Do you know what that is famous for? Cheese rolling.
Denominations and churches have their own kind of different ways of doing things. And of course, part of that is that you often forget where these traditions came from. So let me give you a couple of fairly trivial, maybe, examples. But in Spain, there is this tradition, a village called La Tomatina. Anybody ever been there? Where once a year, people get together to throw tomatoes at each other. And I looked this up on Google, and if Google obviously says so, it must be right. And nobody seems to know why or where it started. Maybe one a little bit closer to home. Anybody heard of Cooper's Hill? Yeah, so what goes on at Cooper's Hill? Cheese rolling. And again, I don't think anybody really knows. There's lots of different theories that you come up with. Why did we start this? Why do we chase this piece of cheese down a hill? Absolute madness. And people come from all over the world to do this. Now, Christian faith doesn't have or doesn't require too many traditions. So when it does, it's really important to know why those traditions are in place. So one of the things we need to be aware of course, is some of these bizarre things that happen in some churches, because so many of them are completely unnecessary and not required by the Bible at all. So praying to Mary, for example. Some churches do that. Dressing up in robes. Why do we do that? Swinging incense around. Why do we do that? And perhaps if you're thinking, I'm just sort of looking at other churches, what about celebrating Christmas? Of course we're meant to remember and give thanks for the birth of Christ, but we don't have to have a special event once a year to do that. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us that we must do that. Well, the Lord's Supper is in the Bible. Okay, Jesus himself said that we must do this. So this is Luke chapter 22, which Paul is quoting from here as he speaks about what's been revealed to him from the Lord. Jesus himself, it says, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given to you, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He was speaking to his disciples, the 12 at the time, but clearly it's an instruction for everybody who would become one of Jesus' disciples thereafter. So Jesus himself started this tradition. It was the night before he died on the cross. he was taking the Passover, which itself was a Jewish celebration of their rescue from Egypt, a couple of thousand years even earlier. But on that day, 2,000 years ago now, from here, Jesus changed the Passover into the Lord's Supper. And he made that for everybody who would make Jesus their Lord and Saviour, no matter what our background, no matter what our nationality, no matter what our religion, quite honestly. If we were to make Jesus our Lord and Saviour, this is something that we need to do on a regular basis. Turn back to, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Paul says here, "For I received from the Lord." So he received it from Jesus himself as well. "I also pass on to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, and the underlying words here, by the way, he says, "I handed it over to you." He's using the same word that's translated here, betrayed, especially he handed over. Jesus was handed over to be killed, and Paul is handing over this tradition, as it were, this instruction for us to continue to celebrate. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me." This is straight from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. It's not made up by the Pope or an Archbishop or anybody else. It's instruction from the Lord Jesus. So it's important. But why? What is it that we're doing, and why is it so special? Well, let's have a look at what Paul says here about it in the following few verses. And the first thing I just want us to see is that part of this big instruction that Jesus gives, it's in verse 24, it's repeated a couple of times about the bread, and then in verse 25 about the cup. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of me. We're looking back, remembering something that's happened in the past. A little bit like the Jews, when they were celebrating the Passover, they were looking back, remembering how that God had saved them from slavery in Egypt. But Jesus said now, he's changing it. From now on, there's a far greater act of salvation that I want you to remember. Because in his death, Jesus became the perfect lamb that the Passover was kind of looking forward to. He became the ultimate sacrifice for sins, the once and for all sacrifice. The bread reminds us of his broken body and the cup of his life-giving blood. So we look back in remembrance, but we also look up to God in thanksgiving. Jesus himself, didn't he? He gave thanks. We read it here, before he broke the bread. And if you were to just slip back to chapter 10, verse 16, a couple of weeks ago we were looking at this. The cup is called the cup of thanksgiving. That is the title that is given. And by the way, the underlying Greek word here leads to the word that we use, which is Eucharist. A lot of churches call this celebration the Eucharist, and it comes from this word, which is about giving thanks. So we also need to remember that different churches use different terminology to note the same event. We tend to use the Lord's Supper, partly because it's the words that are used here in 1 Corinthians 11. I think sometimes when we use the word communion, a lot of us maybe understand what that means, but it's not necessarily a word that's used in this passage. I don't want to get hung up over particular words, but it's helpful to understand what we are doing. And when we hear of the Eucharist, perhaps elsewhere, recognize that they're doing essentially the same thing, giving thanks to God for what he has done. So as we remember, we are giving thanks to God for what he's done for us personally, but also corporately together. And we'll come on to that in just a moment. Maybe the most obvious kind of comparison we might think of is the 11th of November, Remembrance Day, when we remember those who have lost their lives or given their lives, perhaps, in conflict. And we also give thanks, don't we? Because we recognize that the freedom and peace that we still enjoy, you know, 80 plus years later, is at least in part because of the sacrifice that they made at that time. We give thanks to Jesus, similarly, because without him, we would still be in darkness. We would still be in conflict with a holy God. This cup, Jesus says, is the new covenant in my blood. It's a promise. A covenant is a promise. It's God saying that he will love us no matter what. Unconditional love. He's the bridegroom, as it were, at the wedding, saying that he will never be unfaithful. He will never let us go. He will always be with us. This promise is literally written in his blood. It's not conditional on us. So we look back, we look up, and then we look at forwards. We look forwards. Verse 26. It says, whenever we eat this bread, whenever we drink this cup, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. So unlike these fallen soldiers that we remember and we give thanks for, Jesus did not stay dead. Jesus rose. We're going to be celebrating this again at Easter in the coming weeks. We, I trust, celebrate this every day. He rose on the third day. He's alive. One day he's going to come back. That's what the Bible tells us over and over again. And then, this is what this passage is saying, that this tradition that we have of taking the cup, taking the bread, when Jesus returns, finally, we will stop that. It will stop. We're not going to be doing this in heaven because we're going to see Jesus face to face and it will be forever. But until then, we look forwards and we tell others, we proclaim this message of forgiveness, of hope, to this broken world, that by trusting in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, others too will see the light and turn to the Lord Jesus. Even this thing that we're doing together somehow is part of that proclamation of the hope for the future that God gives to everybody who will turn to Jesus. So we look back, we look up, we look forwards. Where else might we consider looking before we take the Lord's Supper? Well, it's in verse 28. Everybody, verse 28, ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We need to examine ourselves. So we need to look within. I've put the arrow kind of downwards. Not sure if that's helpful. Because this was part of the problem, or perhaps a large part of the problem, in Corinth. Okay? They were taking the bread, they were taking the cup in a manner which, verse 27 says, if you needed it clarifying, is unworthy. Perhaps that's putting it quite lightly, really. Their attitudes, their hearts, they were not right as they were coming to this celebration. I mean, when we think about what this cost Jesus, and I hope we do think about that sometimes, when we think about those who are still lost, those that are still in the dark, when we think about the love of God that this ceremony represents, this is such a serious thing that we're doing together. It's not something that any of us should be doing lightly or carelessly. It should humble us. It should melt our hearts. I don't often quote hymn verses, but the one that really strikes me, we were singing it actually up at Cherry Lodge, one of the care homes, at a meeting on, Monday last week. The words go, and when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden, gladly bear it. He bled and died to take away my sin. Before we finish, before we take the Lord's Supper, there's just one more direction in which we need to look according to these verses that we're looking at here. this morning. So in verse 29, and then again in verse 31, so let me read those verses. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why so many of you are weak and ill, and a number of you have fallen asleep. We'll come back to that before we finish. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. We are called to discern the body of Christ, to be more discerning with regard to ourselves. The body of Christ, very clear in this letter to the Corinthians, it's clear across the whole of the New Testament, the body of Christ is the church. It is you. It is me. We are united together in Jesus. That is why we take the Lord's Supper together, while we're not called to do it as individuals. That is why we sometimes do call it communion. It's about community. It's about something that we do together. To be more discerning with regard to ourselves. So there's no room for pride. There's no kind of competition, I'm better than you are kind of thing. That's just so ridiculous when we think about what Jesus has done and how impossible it is for us to get to God without what he has done, and therefore how we all need to come in exactly the same way. There is no hierarchy. We are all equal in Christ. None of us is better or more worthy than another. None of us deserves God's love at all. So here's a question for us as we take this Lord's Supper together this morning. Does your love for others in the church reflect Jesus' love? To what extent does our love for one another mirror the love that God has for us? Because if there's any lack of forgiveness or respect or care amongst us, we are potentially falling into this condemnation that Jesus talks about, this judgment that he talks about here. If we were to take the Lord's Supper together while somehow looking down on a brother or sister in Christ, we are taking it in an unworthy manner. And that's really serious. Several times here, Paul says that they are eating and drinking, if they do it like this, which they clearly are, God's judgment on themselves. And because of that, come back to verse 30, some of them are ill. Some of them have died because of this judgment that God is placing on those people. Now that is a bit shocking, isn't it? Those are the kind of verses that we do tend to overlook. God doesn't judge us anymore, does he? Surely judgment ended at the cross, didn't it? No more judgment. God doesn't do that to his children. Surely not saying, are you, that God condemns those he's died for? Well, no, I'm not saying that. And this passage is not saying that either. Verse 32, please have a quick look at that. It's very clear that this is not the final judgment. He's not talking about final judgment for those that never come to Christ. But it's also clear that God does discipline. And sometimes uses the word judgment and discipline interchangeably. And that discipline, let's be absolutely clear, it can include taking away something that we value, like our health or our lives. Remember, he's God. He can do anything he wants. And we're not God. So let's add a little warning here. Please do not fall into the trap of trying to link every illness with a particular sin. That is not what we're called to do. That's not what this passage is saying. Not every bad thing happens because of a particular sin. The Bible is absolutely, abundantly clear about that. But maybe some are. And we're called to examine ourselves, to look a bit within. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're doing it as the body of Christ. So this is the ultimate leveller. There is no rich, no poor, no first or second class here. No young, no old, no cliques. In the church here, we do expect believers to be baptized because there is an expectation of baptism for believers then. But that is not a permanent restriction. We are, as we've already said this morning, planning to baptize at least a couple more people on Easter Sunday. So if you know, if you're amongst us this morning and you know that that step of believers' baptism is something that you need to take, well, there's an opportunity coming up very soon. Come and have a chat. We'd be very happy to baptize you as well. So as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together in just a few moments, let's look back in remembrance. Let's look up in thanksgiving. Let's look forwards in proclamation. Let's examine our own hearts. Let's discern the body. And then let's come. Let's come praising and singing. So musicians, please would you prepare, because we want to sing together before we take the Lord's Supper. Let's come praising and singing in the name of our Saviour. This song is a call to come. There's no literal altar anymore, but we come to Jesus, who is that altar, the one who can take away our sins.